Lots been going on in the world this week, and I want to talk about that this morning. I can't control myself. Watch the news and see the turmoil and the confusion in the world, and I had to say, my, isn't God awesome? And amazing that we see things unfolding that the prophets wrote about thousands of years ago. Who else but our God could bring these things to pass? Now, the attitude of the world as they watch what is taking place in these days is frustration, fear. What's going to happen? What will the end of it be? I hear talk about the importance of the coming election, and I'm not talking pro or con elections or anything like that. But just the attitude that comes, oh, this is the most important election that's been held in this country since, and on it goes, as though the fate of the world, the fate of the nation hinges on this. What a comfort it is to sit and know our God is working his purposes. Everything is under control. The riots, the seeming turmoil, part of his purposes in bringing things to its appointed end. I want to look at the book of Ezekiel with you, as you might expect. And this is turned into a two-part series. I promise it will not be a long series. We're going to continue this tonight. I know that because I talked the first hour to my class and I didn't get in everything that's on my mind. So we'll do it tonight, and I will get in everything that's on my mind on this subject. So be prepared to stay till midnight. No, we won't do that. I came to Ezekiel, just reading through the book of Ezekiel again, impressed with what God revealed to him, what a remarkable ministry God gave him. Ezekiel's one of the what we call the major prophets. I mean, you think of the large prophetic books written by prophets who were entrusted with a large amount of information. You think Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and of course Isaiah, usually thought of as the epitome of the prophets. But Ezekiel, called as a young man, 30 years of age, to assume a prophetic ministry. Not an easy life for a young man. In 597, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, deported a large number of people from Israel to Babylon. It was a practice, as you're aware, in those days for a conqueror to deport the people from the land that was their home. Not all of them, but the important people, a significant number of the people, and resettle them in a foreign country that he had conquered because there's less opportunity for revolt. If you were deported from here and taken to a foreign country in the world, how do you get, you know, yourself together to maybe create a revolt? Everything's strange and new. You're not familiar. So it's a practice to deport people from their home country, resettle them in other countries. Ezekiel was deported from Jerusalem, was taken to the area of Babylon. Opening verses of Ezekiel indicate when he was called by God to the prophetic ministry, it would have been in about 593 B.C., so you get an idea where we are. 593 B.C. His ministry is going to go on till at least 571 B.C., 22 years. I say at least because we don't know for sure when it ended. But we can, through his book, know that at least carried on for 22 years. How much beyond that, we don't know, when he would have been a man in his early 50s. He's given remarkable information by God. Book is long, 48 chapters. It falls into three major divisions. Let me just give you the broad sweep. The first 24 chapters talk about God's judgment on the nation Israel. Then chapters 25 to 32 talk about God's judgment on other nations. And then chapters 33 to 48 talk about God's plan of restoration for the nation Israel. That's just a broad sweep. Within these sections, like the section on judgment, God's judgment on Israel, there are promises about their restoration. But just the overall emphasis, to keep it simple. Jeremiah was taken in the 597 deportation. There were three deportations under Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. 605 B.C., 597 B.C., and 586 B.C. Now, the sad thing with the first two deportations, as Babylon asserted control over Israel, the Jews did not learn their lesson. They did not take it seriously. They were still Jews. They would be being restored to the land. Things were going to be all right. The message of the first 24 chapters of Ezekiel, Jeremiah's message, remember he was taken in the second deportation, 597, is the worst is yet to come. You have not taken God's judgment seriously. You have not turned from the idols of your heart and the lust of your heart. You have not turned in obedience to bow before the God of Israel. He is going to bring withering, devastating judgment on you. That will occur in 586. You know, Ezekiel is entrusted with a vision that includes judgment and restoration. Judgment that deals with times in which he lives, around 600 years before Christ. And then a vision all the way to the future when Jesus Christ will reign on the earth. Ezekiel saw the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the departure of God's glory from the temple, which is a very important event in Israel's history. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9. Look at verse 3. Then the glory of the Lord of God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. Just want you to pick up that portion of the verse for now. Then come over to chapter 10, verse 4. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple. The temple was filled with the cloud. The court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Down to verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. Cherubim is plural of cherub, the I am being plural. When the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them. They stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the Lord God of Israel hovered over them. Come over to chapter 11. Verse 22, then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. So you see the progression of the departure of the glory of the Lord from the temple in Jerusalem. Within the temple in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant, and over that you had the cherubim with their wings spread. And the glory of the Lord dwelt there. And what you see now is the glory of the Lord's presence departing. And it moves out of that inner sanctuary and into the east gate. And then from the east gate to the Mount of Olives. And indicating the glory of God's presence is leaving Israel. No longer will his blessings be on them. And they are under his judgment. That will be followed with the destruction of the temple under Nebuchadnezzar in 586 and the beginning of what we call the times of the Gentiles. And the times of the Gentiles are that period of time when Jerusalem is under the domination of Gentile powers. That continues from 586 all the way down to when Christ will return. Doesn't mean Israel doesn't get a relative independence like they have now, but it's Gentile powers that have the true power And Jerusalem will not have the glory of the Lord back till we see what we saw in Ezekiel 43, when it will return in the temple that will be built when Messiah comes and rules on the earth. Come over to Ezekiel 36. You might stop at the end of chapter 33. The danger of getting into something like this, we end up looking at a lot of things in Ezekiel, but it's all worthwhile. If you haven't read Ezekiel, there is something for you to do if you haven't read it recently. Look at the problem Ezekiel's having in Ezekiel 33, the end of the chapter. Verse 30. But as for you, you son of man is the name given to Ezekiel. That's the way he's addressed, son of man. Interestingly, that will be Christ's favorite title for himself. But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses. Now remember, Ezekiel carries on his entire ministry in Babylon, a suburb of Babylon, 20 miles outside of the city proper. So he's ministering to the Jews in exile, and of course, messages would be transported back as well. They talk about you, God says, by the walls, in the doorways of the houses. They speak to one and each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. They come to you as people come, sit before you as my people, hear your words. Sounds like a good thing. Well, do you know what Ezekiel said the other day? You know, the message he gave, it really interests me. I'm going to go. Let's go hear more of what Ezekiel has to say. So they come, sit down, and hear what God is saying through Ezekiel. But there's a problem. Verse 31, but they do not do them. They're interested. They enjoy hearing what he has to say. But it makes no dent in their heart. They do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth. Their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice, plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. Just like we can hear a beautiful song presented in a beautiful way, we say, that was beautiful. We go out, makes no impact on us. God said, that's what you are to them, Ezekiel. They say, wow, yeah, I really enjoy listening to him. Yeah, he's really interesting. He has some fascinating things to say. But nobody pays any attention. Like some people come to church. Why do you go to church? Oh, I enjoy it. He's a good speaker. Can you imagine comparing me to someone who sings a beautiful song? All right, come over to Ezekiel 36. God's promises to Israel. Judgment's going to come. You know, go to 36 and then come back to 24. I got to do this. Come back to 24. You know, being a prophet was a difficult responsibility. And sometimes the prophet's life or a portion of his life was a message to the people. And that's the way it was with Ezekiel. The word of God comes to Ezekiel in verse 15 of Ezekiel 24. And this is the climax of that section that we said focuses on judgment on Israel. Son of man, verse 16, behold, I am about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow. The one you love, the one that is so precious to you. But you shall not mourn. You shall not weep. Your tears shall not come. Groan silently. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban. Put on your shoes and your feet. Do not cover your mustache. Do not eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning. In the evening, my wife died. In the morning, I did as I was commanded. Oh, why? Lord, that's harsh. Here's a prophet who's so faithful. And the wife who's so precious to him, she's going to die. God says, I'm going to take her life. Going to happen quickly. And you can't mourn. You just be about my work. The obedience of Ezekiel. I spoke to the people in the morning. In the evening, my wife died. In the morning, I get up and did what I was commanded. What's the purpose? God's revealing to Israel, your full confidence is in the temple. And you think because the temple is present in Jerusalem, And you are the people to whom I've given the temple. Therefore, everything is fine. You begin to trust in the physical place. I'm going to destroy the temple that is so precious to you. And I just wipe out any hope of the nation. Because with the destruction of the temple, what do we have? But the glory of the Lord has already departed. Oh, the clarity of God's messages. All right, come back to Ezekiel 36. Look at the promise that God gives. Verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. So I'm going to act on your behalf, but it's not because you deserve it. I'm not even doing it for your sake. I'm doing it because I have committed myself to you and my holiness. My character is dependent upon my doing what I promised. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Not only the nations, but you, the people who were to honor my name. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord. When you read through Ezekiel, take the time with a marker, and every time you come to expressions like this are very similar, then you will know that I am the Lord. At the end of verse 38 of chapter 36. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And that just keeps coming up. Then they will know that I am the Lord. God is acting to vindicate himself, his holiness, his character. What will he do? Verse 24, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your land. So God promises there'll be a time of restoration for the nation. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes. You will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people. I will be your God. You have a summary. Coming a time when I'm going to gather you back into the land. I'm going to cleanse you from your sin. I'm going to make you new. Cause you to be born again. Remember when Jesus talked to Nicodemus in John's Gospel chapter 3? Said you must be born of water and the Spirit. You must be born again. Nicodemus said, I don't understand. Jesus said, how can you be the teacher in Israel and not understand these things? The point is, haven't you ever read Ezekiel 36? What does God say he's going to do? Sprinkle clean water on them. He's going to wash them from the defilement of their sin. He's going to give them a new heart. In effect, they have to be born again. That inner transformation that God brings about, he puts his Spirit within them. He reminds them in verse 32, I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. And then the further promise of God reestablishing them. There'll come a time when Israel will be ashamed of their sin and rebellion. That's when the conversion of the nation will take place. We'll have a reference to that later. You come down into chapter 37. And what's going to happen is you get often, and like a prophetic book like this, you get an explanation or a prophecy of something. Then the prophet is revealed more detail and more detail. And that's what happens here when you come to chapter 37. We've been told in chapter 36, God is going to restore Israel to the land, and he's going to bring them his salvation with all that that entails. That's the new covenant. It's referred to in Jeremiah 31. Same content. Ezekiel 37, the very familiar vision of the dry bones. The hand of the Lord was upon me. He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, set me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them around about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. So you come through this valley, and all over the surface of the ground are dead men's bones. And they have been here so long, they are dried out. They are bleached. They are dead. You know, like sometimes you'll see in archaeology where they'll find a bone and they bring it up and it just dry as dust. I mean, life has been gone so long it's not even, you know, no connection with life in these bones. He said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Ezekiel's a very wise prophet. He doesn't say, "Of course not." He says, "Oh Lord, you know." He realizes God can bring life out of death. So God tells him, prophesy, verse 4, over these bones, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you. And so on, the end of verse 6, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied, and there's a noise, all these bones rattling together. They're all coming together. And then the muscles and the connective tissue and the flesh all comes back, but there's no breath in them. And we have an indication here that's going to be developed in the next chapter. Israel gathered back in the land, but with no spiritual life. That's got to be another step. Then he said, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, O son of man, to the winds. I commanded, and the breath came. They came to life. Verse 11, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They are dried up. They say our hope has perished. With that third and final destruction and deportation, what is left? In effect, they think there's nothing to go home to. They thought in the last step, God would step in to protect his temple. And of course, they're his people associated with the temple. So in the last chapter, and there's an element of truth, but they just didn't have the last chapter at the last chapter. They put it, tried to put the last chapter earlier in the book, and it didn't work. And so when Nebuchadnezzar goes and destroys the temple in Jerusalem and the final deportation and that awful devastation takes place, all hope is gone. So their attitude is, in verse 11, our bones have dried up, our hope has perished. No doubt what the bones represent, God interprets it for us. In verse 11, the bones represent Israel, and this is their attitude, and they recognize their hopeless condition. But God promises, I'll open your graves, cause you to come out of your graves. You'll come into the land of Israel. You'll know that I am the Lord. I'll put my spirit within you. You'll come to life. I'll place you on your own land, verse 14. Down to chapter 37, beginning with verse 15, God elaborates and says, I'm going to take the two nations and make them one again. Just a little bit of background, many of you are familiar with, but maybe you've forgotten. In 931, we had first Saul was king, then David, then David's son Solomon. Then with the death of Solomon, Solomon's son Rehoboam came to the throne. In 931, because of his foolish actions, the kingdom of Israel divides in two. There is the northern kingdom comprised of 10 tribes, often called, referred to as Israel because it has the dominant number. 10 of the 12 tribes are part of the northern kingdom. And you have the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, usually called Judah because Benjamin is just a small tribe. The northern tribe, the northern 10 tribes, often called Israel, is sometimes called Ephraim, evidently because Ephraim was the strongest of the tribes there, the dominant, also the first king, Jeroboam the first, was of the tribe of Ephraim. Well, now you have two separate nations out of the one nation Israel. What God promises in verses 15 and following is he's going to restore them. Now, they not only divided in 931, but then in 722 BC, Assyria comes in and conquers the northern 10 tribes, Ephraim, as they're known, Israel, and deports them into other parts of their enemy. So they take the bulk of the people there and anybody of significance and cart them away and resettle them in other parts of the Assyrian Empire. All intents and purposes, that's the end of the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom continues on until what we've been talking about. 605, Nebuchadnezzar comes in and conquers Judah. Deports some of the people, sets up the king. 597, he has to come back again. Deports more of the people. Ezekiel was deported then. He has to come back the third time, and this time there is no adjustment. He just comes in devastating cruelty and judgment to destroy the nation. He's just not coming back again. I mean, I've had enough of this. So the southern kingdom comes to an end. Now, Israel doesn't cease to exist, but their independent functioning as a nation is basically over. Live under the domination of Gentile powers from this point on. God promises in chapter 37 of Ezekiel, he tells Ezekiel, "Son of man, take for yourself one stick, write on it for Judah and the sons of Israel, his companions. On the other stick, write for Joseph the stick of Ephraim," Ephraim being one of Joseph's sons, "and all the house of Israel, his companions." So you take two sticks, one representing the northern kingdom, one representing the southern kingdom. Then you join them together into one stick so that they're one in your hand. And when the Jews who are observing this say, "What does this mean?" You say to them, verse 19, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, the tribes of Israel, his companions, I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, make them one stick, they will be one in my hand." Verse 21, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. One king will be king for all of them. They will no longer be two nations or two divided kingdoms. They won't defile themselves any longer." The end of verse 23, "They will be my people. I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them. They will have one shepherd. They will walk in my ordinances, keep my statutes, and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived. They will live on it, they, their sons, their sons' sons forever. David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them." Verse 27, "My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God. They will be my people." Glory of the Lord returns to the temple, as we saw in chapter 43 with the reign of Messiah. So you see, we're carried to that time when God will restore Israel. Everything going on in the world is about this, Israel. It's remarkable. I have some maps, I think this is going to work out. So if we could call up map 3. This is Israel right here. That little strip of land. Now all this over here, we're dealing with Muslims. And out here, we'll see in a moment. And here's Israel. You know, amazing thing, they're still here. You know, with all the Muslims, last I read in several years old, there were 60 million Muslims up in here. They wouldn't even need weapons. Just gather all their people and start marching, and you could just what? March right over this, and there wouldn't be anything left. But here, 2,500 years ago, Ezekiel writes about Israel. You know what? 2,500 years ago, you know what's the issue in the world? You know why this is an issue in the world? The promises of God that he gave through Ezekiel and other of his prophets and spokesmen. This is God's plan, and the God of this world and his followers are all opposed to it. Not just Muslims, but all unbelievers in the world. I mean, you say, well, look, this is nothing. What's the big concern? And of course, the people that have all this land said, if we just had this or half of it, we'd be happy. And you just can't stop it. Why? But you can't destroy it either. Why? Because God says my holiness is at stake. I'm not doing it because Israel is worthy of my attention. I'm not doing it because Israel deserves to be blessed. I'm doing it because I made a promise and my very character is at stake. I'm doing it for my name's sake. I'm doing it so the Jews and the non-Jews alike know there is one God, the God of Israel. He's the one that must be served. That's God's reason. Why do you think this would happen? Because God determined he would do it this way. So that's the promise. When you come to chapter 38 of Ezekiel, what you have is an elaboration of what has been promised so far. God has promised to restore the nation. And you could get the idea, if you just took some of these promises, there'll come a day when God will gather all the Jews back into the land of Palestine. The Messiah will come, God's salvation will be bestowed upon them, and we'll be in the kingdom. But there's more information to be given. So when you come to chapter 38, you find that God is going to bring Israel back into the land. But they are not yet going to be submissive to him and place their trust in him. They are going to be confident in their position and that they seem to be dwelling security back in the land that belongs to them, but they're still in rebellion against God. So God says his greatest judgment is yet to come. Certain things. Chapter 38 is about some nations that are going to join together to attack Israel in the last days. The last days. Look at chapter 38, verse 8. This is where we see the time period we're talking about. After many days, you will be summoned. He's talking about these nations that are going to attack Israel. In the latter years, you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which have been a continual waste. So it's in the latter days. Come down to chapter 38, verse 16. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will come about in the last days that I will bring you into my land. It's talking about the latter days or the last days, used in prophetic scriptures to talk about the days associated with the coming of the Messiah. Those days that lead up to his return to earth and the establishing of the kingdom by his return. So we're carried to the end, if you will. That last chapter, not the last chapter of scripture, but the last chapter that tells of the establishing of the earthly kingdom under the Messiah's rule. It will happen in the latter years, the last days. We know it's yet future because in verse 23 of chapter 38, for example, I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. It's just not going on today. The end of verse 6 of chapter 39, they will know that I am the Lord. Down in chapter 39, verse 22, the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord from that day onward. And then the chapter closes with verse 29, I will not hide my face from them any longer. I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel. That's not true today. Neither Israel nor the nations are giving honor and glory to God. That's just not true. Israel's in a state of rebellion. We've begun the Jewish New Year, which later this month will bring us to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But you read the statements being given by Jewish rabbis and so on, there's no understanding of the salvation provided by the death and resurrection of the Messiah of Israel. They're still in spiritual darkness. They are still in rebellion. They are still under judgment. You see the sovereignty of God in all of this. These nations are going to come together to attack Israel. Look at verse 4 of chapter 38. What God says about these nations. I will turn you about, put hooks in your jaws, bring you out, all your army, horses, horsemen, splendidly attired. God says, I'm going to bring you out. And he's leading them, and he's sovereignly in control. These were brutal days. And when, like the Assyrians, conquered the northern kingdom, you want to take people back to captivity. How are you going to keep all these people in line? Very simple. You took fish hooks, and you hooked them through the jaw or the lips. And then you lined them up one by another. Anybody got out of line, what? Well, the hooks would tear out the skin through their jaws. So that's the way they did. So God says, I'm leading you out just like that. I'm leading you to Israel. They think they're coming, verse 12, to capture spoil, to seize plunder. And that's their reason for coming. God's not bringing them against their will, because this is what they want to do. But he is sovereignly in control, using their sinful desire for his purpose. Verse 8 says, after many days you will be summoned. God says, now's time. You come up now to fulfill your desire to try to destroy my people, Israel. Verse 10, thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise an evil plan. So God's not making them do what they don't want to do. He's using their evil desires to accomplish his purposes. Good for us as God's people to keep this in mind as we look at the sin and wretchedness that goes on in the world around us. They say, God doesn't make people sin, but their sin never frustrates God's plan. Because his plan determines to use their sinful desire to carry out his will. Remarkable. Ezekiel has been carried off to Babylon. Oh, that wretched impact on Ezekiel and his family and all of that. All part of God's plan. Oh, think of what Ezekiel could have been if he hadn't, the Babylonians hadn't come, if this hadn't happened, if that hasn't happened. What? God's plan was changed. What am I going to do now? Ezekiel's in Babylon. I plan to use him as a prophet in Israel. Well, we can make that. No, there are no adjustments to God, for God and his plan. Okay, so what God promises, this will happen at the end time. Where we are is down to that 7-year period that will conclude with the return of Christ to the earth. I just want to note some of the nations here because it's remarkable to me. I have to say, I watched the news like this week, and I said, this is just amazing. 2,500 years ago, Ezekiel said who the enemies of Israel were going to be. Now, don't misunderstand. We won't get this till tonight. Israel cannot be attacked by these enemies in fulfillment of what Ezekiel 38 and 39 says this week. There's some events that have to take place. But you see the alignment that is going on. Ezekiel 38, 2 says, son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog. Gog is the leader of this coalition. This is not the Antichrist. This is not the little horn. This is not the prince who will come. That man is the leader of the Western world, as we would refer to it, the revived Roman Empire. This man is leading a coalition against that man and the revived Roman Empire and Israel. This is going to happen at a time when Israel has not only been restored to the land, but they are dwelling in security. We ought to note that before we look at the details of the people. Down in verse 8, it says, its people were brought out from the nations, referring to Israel, and are living securely, all of them. You may have this marked. If you don't, you ought to highlight that or underline it, circulate. Living securely, that's key. Down in verse 11, you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go up against those who are at rest that live securely. All of them living without walls, having no bars or gates. That having no walls, bars, or gates. Remember, in these biblical times, they built cities with gates and bars on the gates. People lived outside the city. But when an enemy was coming, everybody retreated into the city. They closed the gates and barred it. And then they could shoot their arrows and so on from the walls of the city. To be without bars, without gates, without walls, indicates you're without defenses. You're living securely. Verse 14, therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? So, repeated emphasis here is Israel is living securely. There's some discussion when this battle takes place. Everybody agreed it's at the latter times. We're not going to go into the details of what. I think the most probable time is toward the end of the first 3.5 years of the coming 7-year tribulation. Daniel 9:27 says the leader of the Western World Confederacy will sign a pact of peace with Israel. And it is such evidently a convincing peace agreement that Israel is willing now to live under the protection of the Western world. And it is such a binding pact. When this pact is broken with this attack, the Western world does come to the defense of Israel to a degree. Okay, back to the nations that are involved here. Son of man, set your face toward Gog, verse 2, of the land of Magog, of the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Prophesy against him. So we've got Gog the leader, then you've got Magog, Rosh, Meshech, Tubal. There's some discussion about Russia's place in this. Part of it has to do with the translation we have, the prince of Rosh. And I think that is a good translation, and I think there's reason that's been given. We've looked at this. You can get more detailed studies from previous studies we've done that we're talking about Russia here. Another indication is that these people are brought under the leadership from the remotest parts of the north. We put map 4 up just to give you a perspective when we talk about the remotest parts of the north. You only need to see two things here. This is Israel over here. You see the cursor there. And if you keep going to the remotest parts of the north, you know what this is? That's Moscow. So I take it the leadership for this pact is coming. Go to the remotest parts of the north. It will include Turkey, as we'll see, and nations now comprising Turkey. But you keep on going, and where you are, I wanted this map because some of the other maps will just show Russia dipping down here. But so you go to the remotest parts of the north, probably talking about Russia's alliance here, and then Meshech and Tubal. Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. What other nations were going to get them all in here at one time? It started with Gog of the land of Magog. Meshech would include the countries that now, these would be part of the Soviet Union, and come over into here too. All the stands, Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, all of this region could even come down into Afghanistan. We get these, we've done before, we're not going to do again in this study. But you go back to the Table of Nations in Genesis 10. And for example, Magog, the son of Japheth, the son of Noah. And where did these descendants settle? And where would these people have been in the time when Ezekiel and Old Testament prophecies were written? They would be the people we call maybe Central Asia here. Are now a part of an alliance under the leadership of Gog that is going to join with others. Meshech, Tubal, Gomer, Togomar. We get over into the region of Turkey here with these people that are mentioned. Persia, of course, until the 30s was what is now called Iran. In Iran, in the 1930s, they changed the name of Persia to Iran. So that's clearly to identify. You come down to verse 5 where we're picking this up. Persia, Ethiopia. Ethiopia and our modern Ethiopia here, but what is called Ethiopia or Cush in Ezekiel 38, really what we know of as Sudan here. And I know something about Sudan, and with the change of leadership there in the early 90s, it became a focal point of radical Muslim terrorism. Then you have in verse 5, Put, and Put is Libya. So you have these nations, and basically what unites so many of these, Turkey and these nations here, is what? They're Muslim. Now, Russia itself would not be, and some like the Ukraine in that, but they align themselves with them. I mean, it's been a big issue in recent times. Who's been helping Iran with its nuclear program? Russia. I try to get support of Russia to stop Iran, Persia. The point being the alliances we have. And what is going to happen here, you're going to have the leadership coming from Russia and up here, and you have Turkey, and you have these nations gathered together, and you have these nations, and they're all moving toward an attack on Israel. Egypt's not mentioned in Ezekiel 38, but it is mentioned at the end of Daniel chapter 11, which seems to be describing a similar situation where these nations, including the king of the south, referring to Egypt, move toward Israel. So all of this going on. So we look at the turmoil in the world. You know, even the unity of the Muslim world and its radical approach. We've always had problem in Palestine and the Jews with the establishing of Israel in 1948 and then the Arabs and the uprising and the Palestinians. But it wasn't until the revolution in Iran that deposed the Shah and brought Khomeini to power, and you really have now the outbreaking of a radical Muslim activity that has now come to dominate so much of the world. We see here now, I'm not thinking you'd look at the news and say, well, maybe we're going to have these nations descend and these come up and attack Israel this week. Not going to happen. I don't think that will happen until Israel is at peace. It's not at peace now with some of the discussions that the leaders of our country have had with Israel. We don't want you to go attack Iran to destroy their nuclear facility. Israel is not living securely with unwalled villages, defenseless. I think that is yet to take place. What I am interested in is how all these coalitions, and we could spread out, and it doesn't just limit it to these nations in Ezekiel 38, it says many others with you are going to come down to attack the nation Israel. What I think is fascinating as we watch the news is the unity there is here. And the hatred is directed against what? The West and Israel. What does the Bible say is going to be the situation? And not developed particularly in Ezekiel 38 and 39, but other passages like the end of Daniel 11, other things going on. It's the attack toward against Israel in the West. Now we have to have some peace come in first. Israel's back in the land, but they're not at peace. I think some interesting, fascinating things going on in the world today toward that. All this points to what? God bringing about. I mean, when you watch the news and what was going on, didn't your mind, if you've been a believer very long, and didn't your mind go to Ezekiel 38 and 39? Say, this is amazing. We're talking about Libya. We're talking about the Sudan. We're talking about these countries up here that maybe we don't think of with the name given to them in Ezekiel 38, but say, this is them. And over here in Turkey, this is them. What is going on? We say, why this hatred toward us? If we did things differently, wouldn't they love us? And maybe if we had a different leader who was stronger, we're going to get a stronger leader. But not the one you want. We're going to get a man for a time who will be able to broker peace. But you're not the man you want. So I say, we as believers can live in a world of turmoil. That doesn't mean, oh, we don't vote, we're not interested, whatever happens, happens. No, we're not fatalists. We believe a personal God has all things under control. I don't believe the future of the Western world hinges on who's voted in the next president. Doesn't mean you can't have an opinion on who ought to be the president. But I'm glad the future of God's word doesn't hinge on that. What is going to happen here? There is never going to be a resolution in the Muslim world, between Israel and the Muslims or their enemies, that is lasting. Because you understand it's a spiritual battle between the God of this world and his followers and the God of Israel and those who belong to him, the true and living God. And so what are we? We live in these days, and rather than us being caught up and distracted, we come and what? Tell people in the midst of the turmoil, I'd like to tell you about the God who is working his purposes in the world, has sent his son to bring salvation to this world, who offers you the free gift of life. If you will but recognize your sin and bow and place your faith in him, you can be cleansed from your sin. You can be given new life. You can belong to the God who is sovereign over all the events of the world. We'll talk more about these matters tonight. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. We are in awe in that here we think and look and study 2,000 years after Christ. The writings of your prophet Ezekiel, some 600 years before Christ. And Lord, things are as you said they would be. And all the turmoil and all the events and all the wars and all the nations that come and go and the rulers that come and go. And yet everything is on schedule. Everything is as you said it would be. Lord, we're reminded that we are moving toward the culmination of these events. Pray that we would be faithful to you, faithful with the truth entrusted to us in these days. How blessed we are to be your servants, to give forth your word. May we be faithful till Christ comes, we pray in his name. Amen.